You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. I'm David. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12, starting in verse 1. What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Is the blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Has anybody heard the word circumcised any more than what we've been doing for the last few weeks? That's short for being the historic people of God. And like that was the sign of the covenant, that they were part of God's family. Abraham was the one that initiated, that God initiated that covenant with a long time ago in the beginning of this book. And so we're going to talk about that much today. So just when you hear that, just think like they are the people, the long-standing people of God are the ones who have been circumcised. Those who are outside of that, who are uncircumcised, who have not been circumcised, are the ones who are new to trusting Jesus, but they're trying to figure out if they can be God's people outside of that work of the law and all that comes with that. So. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Would you just pray with me and then we'll get going. Father, thanks for your goodness and your kindness and your grace to us. Thanks that we get to sing songs to you and about you. We get to pray to the God of all creation, the one that flung the stars, the one that knits DNA together, the one that created everything and sustains everything. God, would you let us see you today for who you are? And would you let us build our relationship with you based on what's true, not on what we perceive or based on lies? Thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know the guy with like the red thread, he's like connecting all the things like on the conspiracy board? So if you type in like memes or GIFs or whatever, or GIFs, and it's just like the embodiment of like, this person's like losing it, and he's trying to connect all kinds of things. Or maybe this guy on Instagram who is like my favorite, and he explains things with like made up insider language. And so I'll talk about common things like, you know, like guitar people and the way that they like, if you just have a conversation with a guitar person, they're like, well, the neck is made out of da da da, and he just makes up weird stuff. Or like if you've ran like 26.2 miles, or if you've climbed high mountains, or if you snow ski. And so he just uses insider language that's completely made up. Like he's talking about, his name is Matt Lyons, and he's talking about like photographers talking about their gear. And he says, he's like real nonchalant, but he's like, hey, how you doing? JPEG, nice to meet you. I'm trying to frame out the shot, but no matter how much I sync up the baffle lines, each pistol plane is indicating some kind of forensic fluctuation. And he's like, I've always been told you want to find a balance between radiance and translucence in your subject placard. Otherwise, composites will come out completely boisterous, right? And he just goes on, and you're like, what is it? But that's what it's like to talk. My brother's a photographer. I know, that's exactly, you're like, what are the words that you're saying? Sometimes, believe it or not, talking about the Bible can feel the same way. And I know that because I stand up here week after week, and I say a lot of words, and I try to connect lots of threads, and we pull lots of threads, and we tie them up, and then later on this evening, we will just trip all over them in community group when we come together and we open the same book, and we say, what's happening here? That's what we're doing. We're trying to connect lots of threads, and here's why. Because there's a paradigm shift for how we see everything. Lots of things that we assume, lots of things that the Bible tells us that are different than what we assume. Most people think that the Old Testament, right, and the New Testament, where Jesus shows up and he like shows the way, are two different worlds. And they think the Old Testament and the New Testament are two different gods. And one is a judge, and one is a lover, and one's a vengeful father, and the other is a gentle son. And his people draw near through a law of works, i.e. circumcision, right? A law of works, doing good works. And then the other through just abundant grace. But here's what we are learning. They're not different worlds at all, but one world. Unified, fulfilled, and aligned. There are different contexts, sure, but it's one story in one way with one God and one people. But remember, Paul, he's writing a letter to the church at Rome, to the Romans. And they're thinking like, gosh, like, do we have to be a part of the historic people of God and get all the things right, know all the things, or can we believe in Jesus? Is that enough without doing all of those other things, again, and without even being circumcised, as it were? And so that's what we've seen. And what we've seen is God's people are justified by faith alone. It means that they're made right with God by God's grace, not their works. And so today the big idea is this: your status with God, like where you fit with God, has never been about what you do, but has always been about what Jesus did. That's what he's telling the people in the room that he writes the letter to, and he sends it so that they might read the same words that we're reading here today. He's telling them that truth. One pastor, theologian, he says it this way. He says, before we get into the exposition of Romans 4, it's important to understand that salvation occurred in the Old Testament in the same manner that it occurs in the New Testament. When Paul speaks of Abraham's justification as being by faith, that is his trust, right? That is shorthand for saying that Abraham was justified by belief in Jesus. I'll say this a lot. Abraham was in he started in like the 11th chapter of this book, right? That's way back when, 2,000 years before Jesus, and 4,000 years back from us today. He goes on, and so he's saying that his faith in Jesus was what saved him. That sounds wild. He goes on, the only difference between our justification and Abraham's is that Abraham looked forward to the promised one, the one that was yet to come, Jesus. He trusted in the promise of the Redeemer, whereas we look backward to the work of Jesus. The only difference is the time frame of where the object of faith is. Abraham's faith looked forward, and our faith looks backward. But the ground of Abraham's justification was exactly the same as ours, namely the person and the work of Jesus. See, Paul refuses the idea that there are two gods, that there are two ways, that there are two types of God's people, two ways to draw near. And the last time we looked at this in our journey through Romans, we looked at justification by faith alone. And here Paul invites us to see the same truth applied through the lens of one of the faith heroes of the Jews, Abraham. All right? That's what we're doing today. And the first thing we see is this: belief counts as credit. There are lots of debt payment language in God's word, in the kingdom of God. Like, we can get that we sin and we bring upon ourselves a debt, a price to pay to get us out of our separation from God. I saw a post not long ago, and this is what it said. It said, they should give all the college debt to one guy, everyone else clear, one guy, $2 trillion in the hole, but no loophole for the guy. His punishments should be real and meaningful, right? I saw that as a repost where someone shared that, but what they shared was, this person just accidentally preached the gospel. If you can get your head around that student loan analogy, then like you are halfway there to understanding like that one guy is Jesus. That's what he did, all right? So we have to assume that there is debt, that we have done something that earns for us debt against God. And the place that often leads to confusion is the intersection of faith and works. How do I undo that debt? Is it by me believing in something, or is it by me keeping all the rules and doing all of the good works that come with that? Where do we land, or where do I land as it relates to this? Well, we're not more faith or more works than the Bible is, and the Bible talks about both. That's really important. But the order of those two things is really important, right? We are invited into good works as an outflow of our faith in who God is and who he is making us to be. So the heart of the tension is, how can I stand before God loved by him? And look, if you don't know anything about any of this and you come here today, I'm going to say a lot of things and you're going to be like, what? But if you can hear this, how can I stand before God and know that I'm loved by him? Like, the reason is difficult, right? Well, God is called Father and his people are called his children, his sons and daughters. And for some, that's already like a stumbling block. Like, the analogy tells us how we get to parent. And how we get to child, right? How we get to be kids. But what we do, rather than letting his example of what a loving, gracious father is, rather than letting his example paint our life and the way that we live, we let our experiences color and define our relationship with him, right? And if we get this wrong, it breaks everything. If we get it right, then everything flips and we can see God rightly. This world is broken. Sin breaks everything. We've been saying that for weeks and weeks and weeks. It breaks relationships with ourselves, the way that we think of ourselves. It breaks our relationship with God upward, and it breaks the relationship one to another. So like everything is broken, even within families, because of sin's work. Recently, I had someone tell me about a teenage incident where their dad basically gave them like a thumbs down after a public performance. Like, they did something in high school, on a stage or whatever, and then they like saw their dad, and their dad was basically like, not today. That's tough. And some of you are like, well, at least their dad was in the room. It's also tough. See, we live out, what this person said was that moment, and I would say the culture within the household shaded the next 20 years of their life. See, we live out of those same deficits with our Heavenly Father. And we might go about our day, and if we're mindful of him at least, then we might glance and we might say, God, how am I doing? And right, and by and large, if we don't understand these truths today, then we're going to look at him and assume that his face is like, right? Not today, son. Oh, you want love from me? Have you looked at your life lately? That's how we think of God. And even when we don't glance, we feel that if we do X or if we don't do Y, then he doesn't approve and he doesn't love me. And we get that wrong, and we spend our life searching for approval and acceptance and love and people in a place a place to be whole, a place to be complete, a place to be satisfied. But when we get it right, then we not only have that from the God of the universe. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. Not because you get everything right, but I love you and I am for you. But that assurance that we have from him, it carries into every other relationship where we either do or do not have that same acceptance or love or approval or disapproval. It leads us to parent and to friend and to spouse and to kid in ways that point to the assurance of love rather than perpetually striving. If we get it right, then we're gracious and we're loving and we're for the person. If we get it wrong, like show me one who constantly demands of others in a way that's like not okay, and I will show you one that when you think that you look at God, he gives you thumbs down. Because you're striving, and you want everyone else around you to strive as well. So we get to the text, finally. What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Right? That's an Old Testament quote from Genesis chapter 15, and God was establishing a relationship with Abraham. And it's easy for us to scan the Old Testament and assume that it's always been a certain way or that it's always been about works and the law and rules and the blood of animals and all this stuff. But the uniting theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament is faith. And he believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We read on in verse 4, now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. It makes sense. You work, you get a paycheck. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that's Jesus, his faith is credited for righteousness. Right? The problem is, we're called to be righteous, but the law, it doesn't help us be righteous. It actually just exposes us in our sin, in our unrighteousness. And here, belief counts as credit. So what it means is we are flat broke, but our righteousness accounts are full. How do I spend this righteousness accredited to my account? Someone, suddenly you look in your bank account and you thought you were broke and now you have, you know, $50,000. How do you spend that? Well, think about it this way. If you thought that there's nothing you could do to please God, right? And so your righteousness account is at zero. And then suddenly, because you trust Jesus, you look and your righteousness account is completely full. How do you spend it? You spend it by living a righteous life, joyfully being devoted to this God who is gracious and loving and good. So at face value, there's kind of a lot at scope in these declarations, but simply put, if you do enough, if you do the right things to earn God, right? To avoid his wrath, to receive his love, then what you're receiving is a wage for your work done. If salvation is a reward for good works, then heaven and all that comes with it is simply payment for the work that you do. But right, he's been telling us for three chapters that there's no work that you can do to earn that. And what Paul is saying is that even Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of Israel, he did earn the wage of salvation and love, but it wasn't for his work. But it was for him believing in the work of Jesus that was to come. And for you, do good works, right? Obey what the Bible invites us into. Sacrifice, give, die to yourself, build others up, but don't do those things to be saved or loved or forgiven, but because you are by grace through faith in Jesus. The second thing we see is credit brings the blessing. For the Jews, remember the covenant historic people of God, Paul is leaning heavy into their nostalgia, their tradition, their heroes to make this point. He's talking about Father Abraham, kind of a big deal. And now he like brings up another one, like another Hall of Famer, King David. And they're like, dude, like he's got all of the hits, right? And this is what he says. He says, likewise, this is Paul, likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David. David was a king about 1,000 years after Abraham, about 1,000 years before Jesus. Right? So right in between. And he quotes David, who wrote part of the Old Testament, and part of that is called the Psalms, and so he was like a songwriter. And one of the songs he wrote said this: blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. See, King David is shouting the truths of Abraham, of Paul, whom we're reading, of all the men and all the women in the storied past and present and future of all of God's people. And he's saying, let the truth ring all the way to this very room. See, we know what blessed means according to this world. It means like that you're living the good life, that you have earthly comfort, that you have friends, that you have family, that you have a new whip, right? Right? You have a new ride, or you're on vacation, or whatever it is. But blessed in Scripture is deeper than just circumstantial happiness. It's bigger than just like all the things are good in my life. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling blessed. It describes God's favor. It describes his active presence in our life. It describes his provision in your life. It's a state of being where God is working on your behalf, and it implies wholeness and completeness. That's what the Bible talks about when it says you are blessed. You are whole and you are complete. We get to think of it less as a passive feeling and more as an active state of being connected to God's goodness by something that he has provided for us. Essentially, to be blessed is to be in a right relationship with God where his favor and his provision are at work in your life. Even if you look this up, like just Google define blessed, it will say favor or gift often thought of by being provided by a higher power. So something that happens to us, it's bestowing a state of being upon us. And so I ask you this, what's better, $1 million or internal peace? And I know what you're thinking, like, but if I had $1 million, I would have internal peace. And this is what I'm thinking about you, that you're a liar, that you are deceived. Right? And this is the second thing I'm thinking, that you don't have $1 million. Because if you did, you would know that that's not the answer, right? You would know that that's not true. Would you rather be right with God, knowing that the creator of the universe is like good, and that I can, no matter what, when things are great, I can celebrate with him, and when things are bad, I can call out and cry out to him, and he is for me, and he is with me, and I'm never alone in a crowded room or when I'm all by myself. And that is the anchor of my life that seats inside of my heart, that I know that I have peace no matter what, if I'm broke or if I'm rich or if I have all the friends or no friends or any of those things, or if my dreams come to be or if my dreams die, then I have peace within. See, the only reason you want $1 million is because you think that will bring you peace. Look, I know millionaires. And I didn't ask them, but I think that they would take the ladder. I think that they would say, money comes and goes. But like to have peace inside of me, that's what all of us are striving for all of the days of our life. Jesus says in Matthew, another part of the Bible, he says, blessed, if you're super spiritual, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs, right? And he says that in this, he gives what we call the Beatitudes, which are these supreme blessings that he gives that just flips the currency of his kingdom And the currency of this world, he just flips it on its head. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's what Paul tells us as he quotes David. Can you feel the weight of David's song? Your sins are forgiven, they are covered, and the charges for your sins will never demand you to pay for them. Your sin debts are settled, not by what you've done, but by belief in what Christ has already done. The righteous coins credit added to your bankroll by faith in Jesus is the only way for you to be truly blessed, to be favored, to be whole, to be complete, not in a temporary way, not swayed by the winds, not striving, but for keeps. And that matters because every motivation in your life from childhood to death is striving for this status. And we think that we will find it in a thousand faces and shiny things and adventures and sex and power and money and all the things. But all of those things, they age and they rust and they come to an end. When we want them, we fight to get them. When we have them, we fight to keep them. When we lose them, we're destroyed without them. And so Paul reminds us, blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. And that is something that you can have today. And you may feel like that you're blessed. And you may look around, gosh, I have a lot of things. And that's an okay thing to say. You may feel like you're far from it. But the truth is, this is an offer for anybody to live the blessed life regardless of any obstacle or any desire. To be blessed is to be in good standing with God. And for that truth to cover all of your days, what you have to do is you have to believe. You have to turn from sin, believe that Jesus is the one that grants you that access to God. That he is the one, that Christ is God, that he was sent on mission, that he obeyed the Father in every way, and he kept the law perfectly, and he died a sinner, not because he sinned, he was perfect, but because you sinned, because I sinned, and he paid the debt of death, God's just wrath against him for our sin, and he defeated death by raising from the dead. He resurrected from the dead, and he ascended into the heavens, and he's been ruling and reigning until he will return to call his people home with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. And the third thing is this: blessing seals the promise. We go on, and this is going to just sound like I'm just connecting red strings on a conspiracy board, right? Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. Here's what that means. It means that God said, Abraham, will you follow me? And Abraham was just some dude. He was just a pagan out in the woods, worshiping all types of other gods and whatever. And God said, follow me. And Abraham said, I will. He didn't know anything. In fact, it was before all of the law that we see in Exodus and in the other parts and all the prophets that come and they kind of give us a context on how to live with God. It was before all of that. It was before all of the New Testament. It was before Jesus came. He didn't even know what it meant. But he said, will you be my man? And Abraham said, I'll be your man. I'll be your guy. Later on, as a sign of the covenant, God would say, this is what it looks like for my people, that they are circumcised, that the boys are circumcised. This was before that happened. And so that's why he's saying, was it before or after? It was before he was circumcised. It was before he did any work. It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. Right? You're in a room in this context, and half the people are living as if, no, like you have to be this type of person. You have to do the works of the law. You have to be circumcised. Other people saying, but I'm believing in Jesus. Is that not enough? And Paul's saying, it is enough. That there is one people of God. right? And we're in the room together by faith alone. So it's to make him the father of all who believe. And then he goes on, who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham while he was still uncircumcised. So Abraham was some guy who God invited to follow him. Now, I told you there's lots of credit language, and here it shows up again. It was credited to him as righteousness. The word that's used there, it means to charge or credit to an account. It's a mathematical term in general, and it's an accounting term in particular. Paul's imagery here is that a lost person owes God an infinite debt that he or she has no ability to pay because of sin. However, Christ's death on the sinner's behalf is the basis of the debt being canceled, with Christ's righteousness being credited, or as some translations say, imputed to the believer's account. This is difficult for us to grasp because we aren't wired for this type of grace. And because we have a way of elevating our own works, but also the works of our heroes. So they're sitting here, they're like, stop talking about Abraham like that. And we know that because later on, we read the Bible thinking that all of God's people are perfect. And I just want you to know, if you've never read this thing, it is wild. Like, there are things in there you can't imagine. You would not let your kids see the movie, right? If it was depicting the majority of the stuff in this book. Like, it is wild. These are not just a bunch of good people that just get it right. It's just the opposite. It's a bunch of people that God invites to be his. And only one gets it right. Of all the people in the book, and his name is Jesus. As one Jewish source said, Jubilees 23:10, probably don't want to build your faith off of Jubilees. That's not in the Bible. Right? Jubilees 23:10 said, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness throughout his life. Right? So they're saying that, oh, our guy Abraham, he just always got it right. And if you read about Abraham, he just didn't. Right? His marriage had some bumps in the road, let's just say. Right? This misunderstanding of law and grace and love earned and love given, it goes back a long way. Understanding this shift is the key to offset kind of two ditches of our life in Christ. The first one is this: minimizing the depth of sin. It's that you can go about your life just thinking like, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Or things that we've said for the last month, like, God knows my heart. And you say that like it's a good thing. But what the Bible says is that is a really bad thing because he does know your heart. There are no secrets to be had. Right? He knows us. And so we can say that sin's not that big of a deal. But our sin earns a wage, and that wage is death, and it's separation from God. And I know that we can't see that as being the worst thing that has ever been, but it is the worst thing that has ever been or that ever will be, that you would be eternally separated from God's grace. So we can't minimize the reality in the work of sin, and so it's why one says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Right? We can't just minimize it, right? We minimize the seriousness of sin. And the second thing is that we minimize the promise of grace. That on the flip, our works don't save us, but trusting God's grace saves us for good works. And this is the key to understand that we get to be the people of God, living in light of this thing, which we can study for our whole lives, right? And then probably begin to have some handles on it. And you can obey what God calls us to live like, and you can do that joyfully and full of delight. It's not like an invitation to like a stuffy, boring life. It's an invitation to the fullest life there is. We're not loved because we do good, but we do good because we are loved. That is the heartbeat of what we call the good news, the gospel. And so, and it says, and he became our father. Abraham became the father, not just of the Jews, right? But of all who believe just like Abraham. We're part of the family of God by faith. Not two families. There's one family. And all of this shows up by uniting us to the blessing of God's people for all time. It shows up by uniting us to the hope of promise that was given to Abraham and throughout all of this book for all of God's people. And it meets us, that we get to be a part of the same promises and be a part of the same family of God. Again, so much of this kind of theological truth is pointing to unity of God's people, not by earthly status, not by class or externals or circumcision or family history or the law, but by belief. And that belief brings with it blessing. And the heart of blessing is to be recipients of God's promises. Which is why I said your status with God has never been about what you do, but it's always been about what Jesus did. That was true for Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus. It's true for us 2,000 years after Jesus. Okay, so we see some connections, and there are some red strings. The way God works through his people is through covenants, right? Agreements with his people that I'm your God and you're my people, and this is what that means. This is what it means to live like that, to live as if you're actually loved by me, that you love up, that you love God and you love one another. And he shows us throughout this whole book is showing us what it looks like to love God and to love others. So there's a covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, and there's an agreement, a covenant that he makes with Noah, and that he makes with David, and that he makes in the new covenant in Christ. And so there are these agreements. So this one with Abraham is really, really important, right? We see this all kind of come together in Genesis 12. Again, that's the first book of the Bible. Genesis 15, the place that Paul quotes here, and here's the deal. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. There's nothing prior to this. Abraham did nothing, but God said, hey, I'm calling you to do some big stuff. And Abraham's like, I'm here for it. What's the stuff? And this is what he says in Genesis chapter 12. He says, the Lord said to Abram, right? He had a name change along the way. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And Abraham's like, that seems like a lot of stuff. Like, you have your work cut out for you. So then some wild stuff happens. Three chapters later in Genesis 15, gosh, there's some disputes and some conflicts about babies and some other stuff, right? But God says, you're going to have a child, and it's not going to be that one, but it's going to be this one. And he took him outside. God walked with Abraham outside, and he said, look at the sky, and I want you to count the stars. And he says, your offspring, your kids, are going to be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. Now, like, we have a lot of light pollution around here. I think they had less lights in their cities at that time. Walked out of the tent, look up. Can you imagine, right, how many stars? And as your eyes adjust, you see, like, bajillions of stars. Then you find out that those stars that you thought you were looking at, they weren't stars, they were actually galaxies with hundreds of millions of stars in them. It's a lot of stars. And Abraham's like 1,000 years old, and he's like, I don't, really? Right? There's some funny stuff in there around that. But the point is, he said, your offspring are going to be that numerous. And Abraham, this is what he did. This is what Paul is quoting. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He didn't see it. He just trusted God. And he was like, okay. God then formalizes, gosh, it gets wilder. He formalizes the covenant, the agreement, through a symbolic ritual that they would do. This was normal custom of the day. They would sacrifice an animal, and they would spread it down and kind of have it on two sides, and they would walk through that sacrificed animal, saying basically, like, if you don't keep your end of the deal up, then, like, this is you. And it's like, oh, that's not great. And so most people would kind of walk through that. But here's what's crazy. God alone passes through that divided animal, signaling that he will take the rap if the covenant is broken. The rest of the Old Testament is just showing how God's people are not that great. The rest of it is just showing them page after page of how they break this covenant. That they're not God's people. That they're not living like that. That by their works, they are not doing the things that they ought to be doing. Right? Remember, the promise was that you will have land, and you will be a nation, and you will have a name, that you will have people, and that you will have a place, and that you will carry a name. So the promise of the people of Abraham, if you believe in Christ as your righteousness, that you are blessed beyond measure, and you receive the long-promised blessing of God's people. It's a really big deal. So God is not just willy-nilly making promises, that, like, maybe he'll keep and maybe he won't. He has a big picture in mind. Titus and I chatted this week about a podcast that I listened to a long time ago. And in the podcast, it's like a true crime deal. Like, the guy actually cracks the case. It's crazy, right? And so it's like 30 episodes. And you're listening and you're like, man, was that a big deal? Like, they found a blue glove and a business card on the door. And this is not made up. This is like real life. And you're like, is it a big deal? And so he's talking to me this week, and I'm thinking, like, that's either a really big deal or that's not a big deal, because I know how it ends. I know who the deal is. I know what all of the red thread points to. I know the one that's circled in the middle. God knows. He's not just making promises. He's not just making crap up and seeing what happens. If you believe, this is what I want you to see. If you trust Jesus, you turn from your sin and you trust him, then you were on God's radar when he pointed to the stars that night with Abraham, and he said, your descendants, Abraham, will be as numerous as the stars. You were on his radar that night. That's what this is telling us. It's not because of anything that you did. It's because your faith is in the same thing that Abraham's faith was, that God would provide a way for me to be near to him. So all the red threads of old, they find their guy here, circled in the center, the convergence of all the law and the grace and the works and the belief and blessing and sacrifice and promise and all the people of God. It converges to this one man, and his name is Jesus. That's what all of this is about. Can you believe it? He was the fulfillment of the promise that he would take the rap if the covenant was broken. He did that on the cross. He was the one that was sacrificed and smeared about. And it was God who walked through and said, if you ride with me, then you will be my people forever. And that's why we share this meal. The band can come on up. That's why we share this meal week after week. We call it communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, and it's a picture of this sacrifice that brings us into the family of God, right? And there's nothing special about this. It is the body. We take it as a remembrance, the body broken, the blood spilled. Jesus says, do this as often as you do. But Paul later on tells us, he's like, don't do this flippantly. And if you're not a part of the people of God, this is not for you, and that's okay. You don't have to feel weird or anything. In just a minute, people are going to get up and start walking and taking this. And what they're doing is they're remembering what God has done, that he was the sacrifice that made us right with God. And right, in that, he brings us into a family of the people of God. And in that, he gives us a place and a name. The family of God. The household of God in the name of Jesus. So this is for those who believe that. And if you don't, this is not for you. And so we can stand up. You can sit down. You can sing with the band. You can pray over there at the prayer bench. Some people would love to pray with you back that way, right? You can respond however God would be inviting you to respond today. Father, thanks for your word. And sometimes it's tough to get our heads around it. And it feels like there's just red strands all over the place. And what we find to be true is that is completely true. That you have been actively at work, and Jesus has been the center of life with you and the universe for all time. It was always the way. God, would you let us turn from our sin today and just commit to walk with you, knowing that we don't have it all figured out. God, and that your love is for us because Jesus is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.